Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege I have of being here and ministering. I pray that you'd give wisdom and discernment. Help me to speak your word clearly and precisely in a way that's engaging and truly helpful to these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask this for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. All righty, if you open your notebook, please, to the notes that are entitled Helping the Discouraged. Just full exposure to start here. This workshop grew out of some personal study that I worked on a number of years ago out of an attempt to just get answers for my own life. And I have grappled with the whole issue of discouragement on multiple times as a pastor, as a Christian leader, and just with the various phases of life. So in searching the scriptures for my own answers for my own soul, I found some things, and later as I shared some of those with other people, they found it helpful, and later it evolved into a bit of what we're talking about today. So when we're talking about the whole issue of discouragement, a great place to begin is just by defining it. When we talk about discouragement, or we use that word, what does it mean? Well, what is discouragement? It means to deprive of confidence or hope or spirit. It means to dishearten or daunt. The Latin root means a lack of courage. In fact, just think of the word discouragement. Take off the prefix, which negates the word. Discouragement is a lack of courage. One of the articles that helped me the most was one written by Howard Dial many years ago in the Journal of Pastoral Practice. And he wrote and said that discouragement is sin because it is a failure to live by faith. You know, Romans 14:23 tells us that whatever is not from faith is sin. Later he wrote that it is an unwillingness to view one's circumstances from the divine perspective. Then he said, basically then, discouragement is a sinful state of mind which fails to biblically adjust to disappointment. Its symptoms are those of depression, downness, and a tendency to retreat and become occupied with inconsequential things. And if your response to that is what mine was the first time, I read that and thought, ouch, ouch, ouch. Or J. Dwight Pentecost, a longtime professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote and said, discouragement is principally self-occupation. And again, as counselors, haven't we all learned that the way you define the problem heads you toward its ultimate solution, right? And that's one reason why, as biblical counselors, we try to discipline ourselves to define problems using biblical terminology as much as possible, because that, when you use biblical terminology, that points you toward Christ. When you start using medical terminology or psychological terminology, that sends you typically away from the cross toward, in our culture, oftentimes a pill or another way of thinking that does not really address the root issues. So discouragement is basically, on the part of a Christian, a failure to see life from a divine perspective, that divine worldview that God wants us to have. Well, in my own study, I was encouraged to identify there's a number of Bible characters that grappled with discouragement. And I've listed four. I think there's more, but these are some that have stood out to me. And of the characters in the Old Testament, my favorite is Moses, and I just admire this guy for the fact that he had such a tremendous impact for God in the last third of his life, and I just marvel at the leadership. I mean, basically, he led about 2 million people out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and as a guy who's had the privilege of being in some positions of spiritual leadership, I just think about, how do you do that? How do you announce? How do you get the word out? Before they had all the technology we have today, how do you announce we're leaving tomorrow morning at 7:30? How do you get the word out? And just all the different challenges that he went through. And one of the events that happened with Moses that others of you who are in leadership can probably identify with. Part of what led to Moses struggling with discouragement was he dealt with grumbling people. And what I'd like to do, if you would, is let me read you a passage of Scripture. And this is 15 verses, so it's a little bit longer. But would you just listen and you think about, here is this wonderfully gifted, God-blessed leader that had this tremendous responsibility and successfully led the, he confronted Pharaoh, of course, and then led the nation of Israel out. But just follow what's happening in this passage and then note the impact of just grumbling people on this wonderful leader. This is Numbers 11, verse 1. The word of God says, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. The people, therefore, cried out to Moses. And Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna.' Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it." Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Now there's a discouraged leader. Just take me now. I find that there's a lot of people in positions of spiritual leadership that get discouraged because of grumbling, griping, bellyaching, whining, ungrateful people. And in the job I had before I started working for NANC, now ACBC, years ago, I was the state representative for our pastor, or our fellowship of churches in Indiana. We had about 123 churches, and I was basically a pastor to pastors and a consultant to churches. And in that wonderful position, that great privilege to serve that group, in that role, I was a natural for a lot of guys to turn to when they were discouraged. And I will tell you, one of the most dominant causes of discouragement among good Bible-believing, preaching, and practicing men in our fellowship were just ungrateful, griping, whining people, all right? That doesn't justify it, okay? But I just want you to know that there is a price tag for those in leadership. And if some of you are laymen and you know your pastor is getting leaned on repeatedly and criticized by stuff, I want to encourage you to try to come alongside and be a source of encouragement to him. Because oftentimes the people that are happy and pleased with what's going on don't say anything. It's the people that aren't happy about what color you painted the wall, or that second song you chose to use in the worship service, that are expressing themselves. So what contributed to biblical characters grappling with discouragement? With Moses, what he grappled with was just grumbling people. And, you know, from some of us, it's grumbling children. You know, we just get weary of the griping or the complaining and so forth. Now, another character that I think is interesting is Elijah. And I was just reading about him again this week in my Bible reading. And it's really interesting. Elijah has to be, he's one of the high water marks in the Old Testament, how God used him. And for me, when we get to heaven, I assume that there's going to be a heavenly IMAX. And what I want to see on the IMAX in heaven is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Don't you want to see that one? And I mean, I read about this guy and I think, man, you talk about courage. I mean, he's just not going nose to nose with one recalcitrant person or belligerent person or person differs with him. He's going up against 450 of them. And he's taunting them and challenging them. And, you know, and the calling, let's see whose God is God, you know, set up altars. And you know, they spend hours dancing and calling on their God and cutting themselves, doing all kinds of things that pagans thought back then would attract the attention of God. And he mocks them. Then he has barrels and barrels of water put on his sacrifice. And then he prays and calls down, God blesses and answers his prayer, calls down fire. And then he says to all the other people who've been watching, okay, it's obvious these guys are fake. Let's kill them all. And they chase them and kill them. I mean, you just think about that. I think sometimes about how intimidated I have been in just going to confront somebody that maybe is a little bit bigger than I am physically or a stronger personality, and how intimidated. And I think about, this guy goes up against 450. I mean, this guy's got a spine of titanium, you know? But isn't it interesting that right after that is when Ahab tells his wife what Elijah did to the prophets of Baal, and one woman says, I'm going to get you. And he runs. Isn't that something? I think the takeaway from that is this. The higher the mountaintop experience, the deeper the valley on the other side. That's what happened with him. But you think about the physical energy that was expended and all he did, the emotional energy, just, and then, you know, he's running to the city where the report is given. Then you read the scripture, he travels a day or so afterwards, tells his servant, you stay here. He goes another day. He's off by himself, physically, emotionally spent. And then when life gets a little bit rough he's asking God to take him. And I have learned that when you experience a wonderful event in life or in ministry, watch out. Because the higher it is, the deeper the valley on the next side. And I just would encourage you to be alert to that. That we want to wring all the good out of these happy events like that. But I know some of you that I'm looking at now, you've worked hard to make this conference really fly, and it's flying. It's a wonderful conference. All three of us speakers are already talking about we're starting to fast and hope we get invited back next year. I mean, it's just, you know, such a great time. But those of you that give yourself to something like this, and I would encourage you to be alert to people like Steve and like Ray and like Jeremy that have been leaders with this. I mean, this is a mountaintop for them. They're probably going to be in the dumps tomorrow night. That's just kind of the way we are, all right? That's what happened with Elijah, this tremendous, tremendous leader of God. Well, here's another one. Jonah. You're aware, of course, that the book of Jonah is four chapters long. And Jonah is sent to preach in Nineveh. He rebels. We know about him being swallowed by the great fish later. Vomited up on shore alive. He goes into Nineveh to preach. And what some people don't understand is Nineveh was basically the capital of the Isis of the Old Testament. And when he preached there, you know, it talks about the whole city responding. I mean, Jonah probably preached the world's greatest revival. An evangelistic campaign. I mean, it's unbelievable what happened. I mean, you think about somebody in our day and age going to Tehran and preaching in less than a week, and the majority of the city turns to become followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, most of it, we can't even, you know, we're happy if we hear about one or two followers of Islam becoming believers. But I mean, this was unbelievable what happened. And then he's running, and the scripture says in chapter 4, verse 8, you know, God had a plant. He said, when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. What really got him, and he later asked God to kill him. And it was just unpleasant physical conditions. And unpleasant physical conditions can, especially when those persist, can set the stage for discouragement. And some of you live in circumstances like that. Some of you minister in circumstances like that where it's just physically, it's just hard. And Jonah, after this unbelievable success in ministry, is asking God to kill him because it's hot and the wind's blowing. Here's another one, Asaph. In Psalm 73, he says in verses 2 and 3, he says, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. As I've studied that, it seemed to me that what was behind Asaph's discouragement was his focus on the prosperity of others. And seeing the prosperity of others seemed to bring great discouragement to him. And again, if I can reflect on my own life and ministry, back when I was the state representative for our Fellowship of Churches, in the early months, as I worked with several churches, I became aware of how many of good men in our Fellowship of Churches who were serving faithfully were being, in my mind, grossly underpaid. And sometimes those guys came to me and they said, look, Randy, you know, I've got a child that's 12 years old, probably in 4, 5, 6 years, they want to go to college. You know, my wife has to work now in order for us to make the house payments and buy food. What am I going to do when I want to send my kids to college like everybody else does? And I know of a pastor who just had to empty his entire savings account in order to buy another used vehicle with over 100,000 miles. And I've had many guys come to me just saying, look, you know, I want to keep serving the Lord, but I'm not making it. And after my first several months in that particular role, I determined that I was going to be on a one-man campaign across Indiana to see that pastors were paid a reasonable salary. And I have sat with many leadership groups, either a search committee looking for a new pastor, or I met with deacons or elders, finance committee people, but I've met with many leaders of churches and have said to them, y'all need to carefully examine what you're paying your pastor, because the Bible tells us there's coming a day when all of us are going to stand before God. And based on the information I have about how you're paying your pastor, I think when God wants to talk to you as one of the members of the finance committee or the elders about how you've paid your pastor, it's going to be real rough for you. And I want to urge you to make some changes. And I've said to some, my guess is not one of you men in front of me who would encourage your son to take a job where he's going to be paid what you're paying your salary, but paying your pastor, after the years and years of education he's had to get to, had to have to get to where he is in life right now. Not one of you would encourage one of your sons to take a job that paid like that and where his compensation and benefits were lumped together in the salary. And I would encourage all of you, because I'll bet there's a whole bunch of you that are sit here on finance committees, your deacons, trustees, elders, and churches, you're responsible for it. And I want to encourage you to go back and look at that, your own pastor and spiritual leaders, and make sure that you're taking care of them. I know there's a number of men who, out of just in an effort to try to take better care of their family, have left ministries where they would just as soon stay and grow and retire from that. But they've had to make a move in order to be more properly compensated. And any of us, if you just focus long enough on what other people have, you can get discouraged about where you are. That's not proper. I mean, we need to be thankful for what God has blessed us with. But I think we need to also acknowledge that Asaph is not the only person who got discouraged because of the prosperity of others. Now, let's move on. The fact is, Bible characters faced and grappled with discouragement. We do. How does God use discouragement in the life of his children? I think there's many ways that God uses discouragement in the life of his children. I'm going to just talk about four. One way that God uses discouragement in the life of his children is to manifest his strength in the midst of our weaknesses. To manifest his strength in the midst of our weakness. You may want to grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to focus particularly on verses 9 and 10, but I want to read verses 7 to 10. So 2 Corinthians 12, let's pick it up at verse 7. Paul is speaking and he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" One of the ways that God uses discouragement in our lives is to manifest his strength in and through us. When I speak about that, I think about a counseling case that I had some years ago when I was in the pastorate, and it was at one of those times when I was just personally grappling with my own discouragement, my own trust in the Lord, and so forth. And one evening, I had a counseling case scheduled, and if there was any way at all that I could have thought about how to cancel or to get out of it, I would have done it, because spiritually speaking, there was no wind in my sails. I mean, my tank is empty. I don't have anything to give. But I was raised to keep appointments, be responsible. And so I go to the church, and in effect, you know, I'm going through the motions. You know, I know how to start a counseling case and review homework and so forth. But I mean, just, you know, it's like my heart's not in it. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And we finish up later. And weeks later, the couple comes back and they say, "Pastor, we just want to thank you so much for meeting with us, you know, 3 weeks ago. That session, that was the turnaround session. Things really started changing there. And we just want to, here's a pie. We just want to really thank you for what you did to help and everything." And I'm thinking, that one was all God. But I know who changed that couple that night. That wasn't me. And that was just God showing himself strong in the midst of my weakness. You've had some experiences like that. And one of the times, one of the benefits, one of the ways God works through our discouragement is those are times when he can just remind us where the real power comes from. It's not our skill. It's not our years of experience. It's not our certification. You know, it's not our wisdom or insight. It's just times when we just, in effect, we have nothing to give, that somehow, some way, God uses our humble, weak efforts to minister his powerful word that ends up changing people. So God uses discouragement in the life of his children to manifest his strength. Another way that God uses discouragement in the life of his children is to motivate us to reevaluate our life and our ministry. One of my favorite verses from the Old Testament is Psalm 90, verse 12, which says, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And what the verse is saying is that to number our days means, you know, to live with the reality that we are going to die. I mean, we would all say, "Yeah, I know I'm going to die someday." But most of us think it's a long ways off. One of the benefits of receiving a diagnosis that rearranges how you plan for the future is it makes you number your days. And, you know, if all of us knew 100 days from today, I'm going to heaven. Maybe heart attack, car accident, whatever, but I got 100 days. Well, that changed my planning. Wouldn't it change yours? I mean, if we, that's the point. And discouragement can have the same kind of impact as a diagnosis. I mean, I have found that when I am discouraged, that has prompted in the past some of the most careful evaluation of my life, my priorities. And you just basically say, do I want to keep living like this? I don't think so. Well, what needs to change? And one of the good ways, one of the good things that can come out of discouragement and motivate us to reevaluate our life, our ministry, just where we are, where we're headed, what we're doing, and so forth. Here's another one. A third way that God uses discouragement is to make us alert to particular scriptures that we have not seen before. If you've not marked Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71 in your Bibles, you may want to get those marked. These are really helpful. Verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. One of the ways that God uses discouragement is it makes us alert to particular scriptures. And then verse 71 says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. My experience has been that when I am discouraged, when I'm struggling and I'm reading through the Bible, it just seems like there's verses that catch my attention that I completely missed before. I mean, there's times I'm reading away and I'll come across something. I'll think, wow, that is really good. Wouldn't they put that one in there? I mean, I read the Bible several times. Wouldn't they stick that one in there? Well, it's just been there all the time. It's just I was dull to it. Have you had that happen? That's one of the benefits, I think, of when you're discouraged, reading an unmarked Bible. Most of us mark our Bibles up, and in fact, I'd suggest probably with a lot of us, many of the verses that we've underlined are verses that, in effect, jumped off the page and caught our attention when we were reading, when we were discouraged, or we were in a particular trial or something. One of the things you may consider doing that I have found beneficial is when I'm discouraged to pick up an unmarked Bible, maybe something in a little bit different version you ordinarily read, and just read it. Because what happens is sometimes some of those great verses that you've got underlined, you're reading along and you catch the flow, you catch the context, and then you come to that wonderful verse that just jumps off the page in a sense and grabs you and encourages you and ministers to you. It makes us alert to particular scriptures. I would really encourage you, when you are discouraged, read your Bible and consider reading in an unmarked Bible and go to those favorite places that can encourage you, like the book of Proverbs or like Psalms or, Colossians 1 or Colossians 3 and so forth. Here's another one. God uses discouragement in the life of his children to reveal the idols of our heart, that terminology you're going to hear a lot during the 3 weekends of training. You've heard it in the past. Let me show you where that comes from. It's from Ezekiel chapter 14. Grab your Bible and turn there. Ezekiel 14, particularly down to verses 1 to 11, but I want to just... we'll read verses 1 and 2 and 3, but I want us to focus on verse 3. Look at verse 1, Ezekiel 14. Then some elders of Israel came to me, and they sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Now, here's what I'd like you to do. Take your hand, and I want you to put it right up next to your nose, okay? And then focus on the difference between your fingers. Can you see it clearly? No, I can't. All right. Now, I think that's the point. Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel is saying these people have set up their idols in their heart and they've put them right before their faces. What that means is an idol of the heart, of course, an idol is something people bow down and worship rather than the God of heaven. An idol of the heart means it's something inside us. So he said, when he says, though, they've put it right before their faces, what I've understood that to mean is that the idols of our heart oftentimes are so close that we can't see them. That's why, as a biblical counselor, when you explain this concept, an idol of the heart is something inside you that, in effect, you're bowing down to. It's something that you want so badly, you're willing to sin if you don't get it, or it's something you want so badly, you're willing to sin if you think you're going to lose it, or it's something you want so badly that your desire to get it trumps living by biblical principles and so forth. For many people, that's a brand new concept, the idol of the heart. But as you ask them to start thinking about what are the idols of your heart, with many people, they can't see it. It's so close, they can't see it. And that's where, as a biblical counselor, sometimes we can be so helpful to people in helping them to well, have you considered this? Or from what you've told me, I think I'm wondering if it might be this that's the idol of your heart that seems to motivate you. My point is, in our discussion here on discouragement, is I think one of the ways that God uses discouragement in our lives is to help us see our idols. You know, okay, you know, I mean, the Bible's still true. God's still on the throne. I mean, I live in the United States of America, for goodness sake. Why am I discouraged? You know, what is it that I'm wanting so badly that I'm not getting that has led me to be discouraged? What is it that I don't have or that I'm fearful of losing that is leading to my discouragement? You know, you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. That verse says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And before we leave this part of our outline, I just want to encourage you, isn't it wonderful that even when we are without faith, and the Bible says you got to have it, you're going to be pleasing to God. So even when we're not pleasing to God because we're without faith, without courage, God still uses our lack of faith, lack of courage for our good and his glory. You know, what a kind, gracious God we serve. Well, let's shift our focus now and let's spend some time talking about how to conquer discouragement. I want to mention eight strategies. First of all, I would exhort you to confess all known sin to God and appropriate people. Proverbs 28:13 is in the Bible for biblical counselors too. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy." So confess all known sin to God and appropriate people. You may have said this to a counselee, but it's true for you and me as well. Guilt wears you out and wears you down. And being worn out and worn down is the breeding ground for discouragement. So confess all known sin to God and appropriate people. Point B, I would exhort you to renew your efforts to live a God-focused life rather than a self- or circumstance-focused life. Galatians 1:10 is a verse that we frequently use with counselees, but it's a good one for all of us to be thinking about too. Do you remember that one? Galatians 1:10, Paul asked the question, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" Good question. Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And oftentimes when we are grappling with discouragement, one of the most meaningful things we can do is just to repurpose. I'm going to live my life to be pleasing to the God of heaven. In that part of your notes, you see the reference, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Those have become my life verses, and they became my life verses a number of years ago when I was a pastor, and I went through the lowest point in my life and my ministry. And very, very hurtful things were said about me and about my theology and my life. And it was really, really a low time. And out of just utter desperation to get answers for my own life, I began spending extended periods away from others, just reading the scriptures, meditating. I'd take long walks in the woods and just take my Bible and my journal. And one day, sitting under a big old oak tree, reading 2 Corinthians 5, I came across this passage. And in 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about his desire to die and go to heaven. But he's saying, but also I have this desire to minister to you folks. And if you think about it, we can all identify with that. I mean, let me ask, how many of you are looking forward to going to heaven at 6 o'clock tonight? Well, yeah, we all want to go to heaven. Not 6 o'clock tonight. I mean, that's, you know, because like for Cindy and me, we're at that wonderful stage of life where we have grandkids and we want to influence them. And I'm enjoying so much the ministry I'm in now with Team Focus Ministries. And yeah, I want to go to heaven. But, and that's kind of where Paul was. In fact, this seemed to be an issue with him because he talks about it in Philippians chapter 1 as well. Anyhow, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, here's how Paul settled it. He says in verse 9, "Wherefore also I make it my ambition that whether at home in the body or absent, to just be pleasing to him." And then verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." So think about that. Paul said, "I make it my ambition." That's a very precise Greek word. This is one of the very few times it's used in the New Testament. It means it's what I go for in life. It's what I give myself to. It's like an athlete in training for the Olympics that's 4 or 8 years in the future. I mean, everything is pointing toward that. He says, "I make it my ambition that whether at home in the body, alive or absent, dead," that covers all the bases, "my goal in life is just to be pleasing to him." Why? Because someday I'm going to stand before him and give an account. And I want to encourage you, one of the most meaningful things that you can do when you are discouraged is recommit yourself to just live. I'm going to come hell or high water, no matter blessing or curse, health or sickness, well-employed or laid off, whatever. I'm just going to be living my life to be pleasing to God. And that recommitment can be so significant in dealing with discouragement. A third strategy, point C in our outline, is take up the shield of faith by verbally reading or quoting scripture in response to Satan's lies that have fed your discouragement. So, for example, if you find yourself being discouraged because you feel like that God has left you, well, God hasn't left you. What you want to do is read Hebrews 13:5, and I'm encouraging you not just to read it, but to say it out loud, where God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And I want to encourage, there are times when our ears need to hear what's coming out of our mouth. And so I want to encourage you to repeat that, like say that statement, just, you know, emphasize the words where God says, "I will never leave you. I will never leave you. I will never leave you." I mean, and just like you're pushing that truth into your heart and your soul, or massaging it in, however you want to put it. Or some of you, if you're facing a real gut-wrenching circumstance, and the tendency of your flesh would be to say, "Well, no good will ever come from this lousy mess." Well, then you need to be quoting Romans 8:28 and 29. I exhort you, never quote Romans 8:28 by itself. Always quote verse 29 with it. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those that are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." No matter what is happening, somehow, some way, the great God we serve can use that to help each of us take one more step toward becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the greatest good that could ever happen to any one of us. Sometimes we're discouraged because we're sometimes we're discouraged because we're believing that the lie that people will hurt you. Well, you may want to remind yourself from Ephesians 6:12 that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood. I mean, there's something else going on here. This is not just, you know, my sister-in-law being mad at me. I mean, this is there's a spiritual battle at stake here. Or if you find yourself thinking and that God, you're discouraged because God is punishing you for your failures, then I want to exhort you to read carefully, meditate on Hebrews 12, verses 6 to 11, where the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. God, if you're a child of God, God does not punish you. He disciplines. But there's a difference between punishment and discipline. God's discipline is future-oriented. And Hebrews 12, verse 11 says that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's discipline is for our good and for his glory. And if you find yourself thinking that you're just too weak for the challenge of counseling, too weak for the challenge of teaching the junior high Sunday school class or leading the ladies Bible study, or you're too weak for the challenge of being married or raising kids, then read and meditate on 2 Corinthians 12, and particularly verse 9, where God says to Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is manifested in the midst of weakness. And the point I want you to think about is take up the shield of faith by verbally reading and quoting scripture in response to Satan's lies. And I want to underline that. Say it. Read it out loud over and over. Emphasize the words. Massage it into your heart, into your soul. A fourth strategy for conquering discouragement is to encourage your heart in the Lord by meditating on appropriate scripture. So, for example, if you are discouraged because of failure and sin, read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are two of the psychosomatic psalms. The psychosomatic psalms are psalms that talk about the physical and emotional impact, physical, emotional, and spiritual impact of sin on us. All right? And so read those. That will be very helpful. They also talk about the blessing of forgiveness. I mean, Psalm 51 is the repenter's psalm. It talks about the blessings that come from confessing. So if you're discouraged by your own failures and by your own sin, just read over and over and meditate on Psalm 51. Consider memorizing some key verses or phrases. If you're discouraged by the fact that you've been rejected by friends, I'd really draw your attention to Psalm 55. When I went through the lowest point in my life and my ministry that I referred to a moment ago, this event happened a number of years ago, when I went through that time, the single most helpful chapter in all the Old Testament was Psalm 55. That chapter kept me in the ministry on some days. And it is a one. When you feel like you're being rejected, then read that one. You'll find balm and encouragement for your soul. When you're being slandered and lies are being told about you and believed by people that you hoped would think better of you and so forth, then read and meditate on Psalm 59, Psalm 38. Encourage your heart in the Lord by meditating on appropriate scripture. Point E. Another strategy for conquering discouragement is to seek to resolve conflicts. In Matthew 5, 21 to 26, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, if you're presenting your gift at the altar, and right in the middle of that, you remember that somebody has something against you, he says, get up, go get it settled. If we were to take that teaching and put it into our modern context, what it means is, if tomorrow, during the time of the church service, when the offering is being taken, I mean, the ushers are coming, the plates are being passed, and we all know how important the offering is, right? Wow. I think there'd be a finance member or a pastor or somebody around here that understands that. Some of us understand how important the offering is, right? Yeah. Absolutely. But Christ says, if you're in the middle of the offering, I mean, the plates are being passed, and you remember that somebody's got something against you, get up, go get it settled. More important than you finishing the offering, and the offering is important. But more important is the Christians, followers of Christ, taking steps to resolve conflicts. And I have found among our kind of people, I mean, you're here at a biblical counseling training conference. You're interested in using the scriptures to help people. If you have unresolved conflicts with people, it really leads to discouragement for us. Because if it's not working for us, What do I have to say to anybody else? That's why you keep hearing the statement, the best biblical counselors are first good counselees. You know what I mean? If it's not working for you, don't export it. And, you know, we can find ourselves thinking, okay, I know this is the word of God. I know God has answers. But if it's not helping you to solve problems with your honey or with your kids or a coworker or something like that, that really sets the stage for discouragement. I have learned that when Christian leaders come to me and they're discouraged and I'm in the course of Dad Together, one of the questions I like to ask is, and I found very, very helpful, is, with whom do you have a broken relationship right now? And oftentimes among Christian leaders, among our kind of people helpers, when they're discouraged, it's often because what I teach others, I'm not practicing in my own life. So seek to resolve conflicts. Here's another one. Point F, humble yourself and tell your authorities, your family, and your friends that you are discouraged and need their prayers. Allow others to minister to you. In 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, the Bible says about Jonathan and David and their relationship. Listen to this verse, 1 Samuel 23:16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh, and he encouraged him in God. Oh, to have a friend like that, huh? And oh, to be that kind of a friend. Humble yourself and tell your authorities, family, or friends that you're discouraged and need their prayers. I will tell you that this has been a growth area for me personally. Over the years, just in my ministry, for some reason, God has allowed me to have the privilege of having people come to me, some in positions of leadership, and pour out their hearts. And when they do that, I don't think ill of them. I'm honored that they'd come and be as open with me as they are. I do what I can to minister to them. Oftentimes I give them a book, or I'll meet with them in the future. I'll buy lunch and so forth, stay in touch. And I've had great joy in helping other leaders who are struggling with discouragement. And a while back, I had to grapple with, Randy, why is it when you're discouraged that you're so slow to tell somebody else? And I had to face the fact, I think the answer to that question is a five-letter word, P-R. And I think that's part of the reason I've worded it this way. Sometimes when we're discouraged, some of us, we need to humble ourselves and go say to somebody, hey, you know, I'm not doing so well right today. A man that really helped me with this was a former pastor of our church that God had wonderfully blessed in the planting of that church and the growth. And he was a tremendous expositor, at least at one point in his life. And I remember I would go to him a lot of times. I'd see him and I'd say, hey, how are you doing? And he, more than anybody else, would say on occasions, well, there's not much wind in my spiritual sail today. And I thought, wow, here's this guy that's pastoring a church that's 5, 6, 7, 8 times bigger than any church I ever pastored, who's invited all over the world to preach and teach the Bible. And when I ask him, how are you doing? He just readily admits, there's not much wind in my spiritual sail. I love that phrase. And I've tried to be more like him. And I think in doing that, be more like the kind of man God wants me to be. For some of us, sometimes when we're just discouraged, part of the path toward dealing with it is just to admit to somebody, I need some help right now. And let somebody do for us what we'd be so quick to try to do for somebody else if they came to us, to humble ourselves. And then here's another one. Another way of conquering discouragement is point G, to think about eternity. Think about eternity. Thinking about eternity has a lot of benefits for you. You know, Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of the party. One of the house of partying one of the things I've missed the most since I left the pastorate was the privilege of ministering to people at the leading up to death and then during a funeral. Even as a young man years ago, when I was in the pastorate, performing funerals were great times of reflection and realignment for me. And since I left the pastorate, I've not had the privilege of doing as many of those. But thinking about eternity can make all kinds of difference. Let me recommend a book to you. It's called Sunsets by Deborah Howard. And the subtitle is Reflections on Life's Final Journey. The book is about dying and death. And she's a hospice nurse. And the single best chapter on hell that I've read since I got out of seminary is in that book. The single best chapter on heaven I've ever read since I got out of seminary is in that book. And her name is Deborah Howard, Sunsets, published by Crossway. And that book will make you think about eternity in a helpful, in a very helpful way. You know, years ago, when I was growing up, I developed an interest in aviation. And I began taking flying lessons when I was 14 and a half years old. And I soloed as a pilot 5 days after my 16th birthday. And that was a big deal in my life because I was a teenager in a man's, an adult world. And God used that in a lot of good ways in my life. For me, learning to take off in the airplane was not any particular trick. The challenge was learning to land smoothly. And I remember some of those early lessons that we would come around on downwind, then turn on base leg, then we'd turn on final approach. And my instructor sitting beside me would just be—he'd be saying over and over again, "Look at the end of the runway. Look at the end of the runway. Look at the end of the runway." And coming in, what I tended to do was to look down, and you just see that earth coming up. Even though I was young and had pretty good depth perception, when it's coming up that fast, you don't have the depth perception you think you do. And I'd come in and just bounce the plane down the runway, and then we'd take off again and come back around, and. This time he'd be saying a little bit louder, "Look at the end of the runway. Look at the end of the runway. Look at the end of the runway." And after several bounces down the runway, I started listening the way I should have. And it was amazing what happened when I started looking at the end of the runway rather than what was coming, but looking at the end of the runway, that for the first time I heard that sweet sound of two wheels squealing at the same time and no bounce. And it's a happy moment for a beginning pilot. Later, I've learned there's real value in that in life, too. Thinking about eternity, the long-range view can be very, very helpful with what's coming right now. So think about eternity. And then point H, here's another one. Another way to conquer discouragement is to serve others spiritually in meaningful ways. Serve others spiritually. In spiritually meaningful ways. In Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus Christ says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me. You know, a cross back then was not a piece of jewelry or a wall hanging. Back then, a cross was an implement of death, capital punishment. So Christ was basically saying, if you want to be a follower of mine, take up your cross, die daily to yourself and to follow me. And then the next verse says, and he that loses his life for my sake will find it. And I have found that oftentimes one of the greatest cures for discouragement is to just go serve somebody. In fact, I've learned that sometimes as a counselor, some of the best advice when you're trying to help somebody, I mean, sometimes for a lot of us, when we're discouraged, we need to get up off our blessed assurance and go do something to help somebody. You know? Years ago, at one point, again, when I was in the pastorate and really grappling with a period of discouragement, we had a lady in the hospital, been there for an extended period of time, and I needed to go see her on a Friday because I wouldn't see her over the weekend. And so I'd been there, the hospital, multiple times before. I go to Lutheran Hospital, downtown Fort Wayne, Indiana, park where the preachers park, go in the back door, get on the elevator, and I'm so consumed with myself and my own issues in life right then, that when the door opened, I just got off, made the turn, made the other turn to go down to where her her hospital room was. But I had not paid attention. I got off on the wrong floor. And what caught my attention all of a sudden was a sound that I was not expecting, and it was a child crying out in pain. And I'd got off on the pediatric floor by mistake. And when I heard that child crying, I stopped and looked, and then I looked at this side, and I walked to the end of that hallway looking in every room, some of them seeing parents hovered over children, some parents sitting in a chair holding a child that's got all kinds of bandages on them, and seeing other children in traction and things. And I walked to the end of that hallway, turned around, walked back, looked at every room, and I got back on that elevator a different man. I had lost my life in serving Christ. And sometimes when we're discouraged, we just need to get up and go serve somebody. I mean, we need to lose our life for Christ's sake. And in losing our life for Christ's sake, sometimes we find our lives. Now, let me finish with just some personal suggestions. These are things that I have found helpful in my own life and the lives of others I've sought to help. First of all, I would exhort you when you're discouraged, take time to alone to read, think, pray, and journal. Common denominator I have found among Christian leaders who are discouraged is they have not had time alone recently for just filling themselves. Do y'all know what cisterns are out here? Okay. I grew up in a very rural area in southeastern Ohio. We had a hand-dug well, so it wasn't very deep. And so to help with the need for water, we had a cistern. It was a big concrete container, and the rainwater off the roof of the house and the garage would go into that, and that would be used for doing laundry and things like that. And I was the oldest of four children. I can still remember my mother saying as we're growing up, you know, don't take long showers. You'll pump the cistern dry. Because you can only get out of a cistern what has gone into it. Well, I'd like you to think about that. As a Christian worker, as a biblical counselor, pastor, Christian leader, think of yourself as a cistern. I mean, you're just counseling. We're just giving, preaching, teaching, advising, you know, caring for people and so forth. And if you're not careful, you'll just give, and you'll pump your cistern dry. And one of the things that happens, particularly people that are in vocational Christian ministry, is if you're not careful, you'll just give so much that you just get pumped dry. And I have learned when a Christian leader comes to me and is discouraged, one of the questions I always ask is, when was the last time you had 2 to 3 hours totally uninterrupted by yourself where nobody could get to you? And the consistent rule of thumb is they cannot tell me when that time was. So, guess what part of the solution is? I will counsel you if you promise me that this week you'll set aside 2 time periods where you spend at least 2 hours where nobody can get to you. That means you leave the phone in the car, tell your wife where you are, and she can call the police and they can come get you if it's a real emergency. And what I did is I used to go to the Fort Wayne Public Library, and back then they had what they called typing rooms. Young people, an adult will explain that to you later. And you know, I'd go into that room, shut the door, and there'd be a little table, and you look at a concrete wall. And nobody could get to me, and I could spend hours just reading things that filled me. Read the Bible, sometimes read books, listen to music, read articles, but just do something to feed yourself. Time alone to read, think, pray, and journal. Here's another one, prayer walks. Prayer walks can be tremendously helpful with discouragement. In my, where I live, in the way I'm wired, the best prayer walk is at night, on a clear night where I can see the moon and the stars, and I can just go walk through my neighborhood, and I can look up and reflect on the fact that the God who put that moon there, put all those stars there, he knows right where I am right now. And to think about that, and to meditate on that, and to be encouraged by that, and to cry out to him about my burdens and ask him to help me. Another strategy when you're discouraged is to do something where there will be immediate visible progress. So many of us in ministry, you know, we seem like we sow, we water. We ask ourselves at times, is anybody around here listening? I mean, is anybody around here changing? There are times when I just need to go mow my yard. I love mowing the yard because every time I make a swipe, I move over 18, 22 inches, and then it looks better, and I'm just, okay. When I was in the pastorate years ago, there was a time when I came home mid-afternoon. Cindy said, well, you're home early. What's up? I said, I need to mow the yard. And she said, well, Randy, you just mowed a couple of days ago. And I said, I know. I need to mow it again. And point D, another personal suggestion is rest. I think it was Vince Lombardi that said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And if fatigue and discouragement are not brother and sister, they're first cousins. I mean, they are closely related. Rest. Sometimes when you're discouraged, you just need to go home, take a nap, or get a full night's rest or something. And then point E, finally, another suggestion is play music that ministers to you. And we're blessed in our day and time with wonderful praise, worship, and everything. And I'm sure we all have different tastes in music. Cindy and I happen to be in the crowd that thinks that the music of heaven is going to be Southern gospel music. And so we've got some favorite CDs. And sometimes when I'm discouraged, the best thing that can happen for me is to have to travel to a speaking engagement somewhere where I'm by myself. I'm putting my CDs in. I can turn the volume as loud as I want it. And I can have a revival service going down the road while I'm listening to music.